You turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 today. And if you turn to verse 24, as we dig into God's Word, as the Lord continues to teach us by the example of His interaction with different people. And if you remember, he was John the Baptist was a little confused about, well, maybe a little discouraged about his expectation of Jesus. And so John sends some of his disciples, and Jesus goes and explains to the disciples that the evidence of the miracles and the healing and everything else speak for themselves. And then that's where we pick up today as far as how he goes on and explains about John the Baptist. And so he says this starting in verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of a woman, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power. And we thank you, Father, that all these centuries, Lord, you preserved your word so you can teach your children, Lord, even now and in the future, be it 100 years, another 1,000 years, Lord. We just want to thank you, Father, that you're a God of truth and that you give us your word. And we recognize, Father, its value in our heart and our lives, and we just pray, Father, that you would open it up, that we could learn, and that you would teach us, Lord, through the power of your word, through the power of the Spirit. And we, Lord, depend on you to change us in our hearts fundamentally. And so we thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together this morning. Sweet worship, Lord, sweet fellowship, and now, Lord, your sweet word may be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in chapter 7. I just want to comment a little bit. Thanks for your prayers for my going out and taking care of my mom's place, which was, anybody that knows 20-yard dumpsters, we filled 2 of those babies up. A little over 6 tons of her stuff, nothing like dismantling your mother's life. And then we burned for a couple days straight. And, you know, so we were quite the lot to see at the end of the week, especially after my cooking and my brother Matt's cooking, which wasn't the best. Air mattresses that kept continuing to deflate on us in the middle of the night. And so it was quite the lot. But thanks for your prayers. God is good. So here we are. And I just want to, anybody that listened to Joe last week, I got such good feedback from Joe's message. And he's just a man blessed by God. And I'm always excited when I hear speakers coming in blessing the body, because it's all about the Lord, obviously. And so, you know, Joe was all excited. He actually called me on my way home last Sunday and was just blown away by this church. And I just want to encourage you with that. You do reflect the character of Christ well. So he was pretty excited about that. So here we are. And, you know, Jesus had just got done speaking. And as we go and work our way through and we see Jesus' interaction with people, and to see how his ministry develops and what he's doing. And we know that he's a preacher. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches the word of God. He is the word. But he opens it up in ways that the people have never heard before. I mean, it's one thing to have somebody that just goes through the motions and they're speaking without any kind of passion, without any compassion, without being Spirit-filled. And there are a lot of churches that have pastors like that today. And there are a lot of churches that have Spirit-filled pastors that understand the importance of it, because it's all about glorifying the Lord. And so the Lord goes into the synagogue, and he stands up and he opens up the scroll, be it Isaiah or whatever, and then he starts to speak. And what's coming forth from his words or from his mouth and from his heart's truth. And the Holy Spirit's moving, and the people are just, they're just being drawn into what Jesus is talking about. And really what Jesus is preaching about, obviously, is the gospel, that he is the Messiah, and that he has come, what, to bring life. And so there are people that are mesmerized by this man. He's an excellent speaker, and you know that he is. He's God himself, and he's bringing forth this message of life. and people were changing. So he's getting all these disciples that want to follow him because this is brand new. And so these disciples are following him, but he's telling the disciples, if you choose to be my disciple, I expect certain behavior out of you. And then he goes, and we understand after he picked the 12 apostles, he came down onto the on a level ground like the plain, and it was sort of a sermon on the plain, they call it. And then he talks about what it means to be a disciple. And those are really interesting verses that we should just read and read and read again about judging others, about ministering to the poor, and all kinds of different things. And it's just so rich. And he preaches to them. And then he goes, and immediately he starts interacting with people. And really what the Lord's providing for us is examples of what it's like to interact with those who don't know the Lord. And what he's doing is he's setting up examples for us to follow. And so he encounters, remember, the centurion. And this centurion was a man of honor. He was a man of rank. He was a centurion because he was a proven soldier. He was a man's man, and people had tremendous respect for him. And the thing with the centurion is, and this is what amazed Jesus about him, was the level of his faith. He was a Gentile, yet he saw Jesus and saw things in Jesus that not even the Jews were seeing. And he goes and he has a problem, and he knows he needs a Savior. And he has this problem. And this centurion knows enough to ask Jesus. He's not afraid to ask him for help. And the Lord helps him. And what amazed Jesus once again was his level of faith. And the thing about the centurion is he understood things about Jesus, not only his power over life and death, but also the power of his word. And really, a centurion just said, say it, and my servant will be healed. That's what he said in so many words, and sure enough, that's what he did. So we see the reward of faith. And I put the reward in there, or the honor of faith, because this man was a man of honor, and he honored the Lord Jesus because he could see that Christ was a man of honor too. And so here you have this Gentile blessed by Christ. And that's a picture, obviously, of what it means to honor the Lord with faith. And then he's going along and he's walking along. And here he sees this funeral procession. And it's a widow and she's lost her young son. And really her only means of support, because back then you had to depend on the men and the family to support. And Jesus goes up to her. Remember what he says? Don't cry. Don't cry. And so you've got your professional mourners, you've got those who are wailing, mostly women, you've got those playing flutes. It was the dirge that they played. They call it a dirge, a funeral dirge. And he goes up and he walks up and says, don't cry. This woman didn't even know enough to ask for a Savior, let alone for help, because she was too distraught. All she could do was think about her loss. And she's weeping, and Jesus goes up and he offers her life by going and touching her son and bringing him back to life. And I always like to imagine this, because just imagine the people that were standing around watching it. And here this man comes up, and they probably knew of Jesus because he had a reputation at this point. And he goes up, said, don't cry, goes up, and he tells man to rise from his word. And this young man sits up, looks around, cognizant. And then what does he do? He gives him back to her. And it's a picture of the gift of life and how God freely offers that. And so this woman was drawn, and I just imagine the Lord drawing those that don't even know that they need a Savior and opening their hearts to him. And so we get that picture of this incredible honor of faith. We get this picture of the gift of salvation. And no doubt this has changed her forever. And then you get John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is languishing. He's been in prison. And what a tremendous ministry. He was told he was going to be a joy and a delight to many. He was one that led many back to the Lord, preaching a sermon on repentance and judgment. And all of a sudden, he's languishing in prison, and he's saying, why am I not used anymore? Here I am, and I don't even know what my future is. Why isn't Jesus rescuing me? And so he sent off some disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And really, it's a picture of the doubt of faith in a lot of ways. And sometimes we all go through that. Are you really with me, Lord? And so really what Jesus does is he sends a message back to tell John that he is a giver of life and not a killer. Because John thought that he should bring judgment on the unrepentant. And really what he was telling John is, no, I'm a giver of life. I'm not a killer. I'm not here to bring judgment. I'm here to give life. And that's exactly what he did. And so really he opened up John's eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. And no doubt that satisfied John. And then that's where we get into today, because now he's going to explain a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry. And really today it's kind of a comparison or a contrast between the wall of unbelief and the passion of faith. And there are a lot of walls that people put up. How frustrating is it when you deal with somebody that has put their walls up? We all know what that's like. And you can't penetrate. And there's misconception there. They don't understand. They get hurt. And they put these walls up. They don't want anything to do with what you have to offer. Well, it's no different with the gospel. And so really what the Lord does is the Lord shows us a little bit about what it means to put walls up and what it means not to have any walls whatsoever. And so let's just look again, and I'll read, and we're going to just kind of look a little bit about what Jesus says. And we're going to actually finish this chapter today. So I want to spend some time with John the Baptist, but I want to spend some time, too, with the sinful woman, because she really touched my heart as I thought about her. And I thought about the passion of Christ in her life and what was going on. And I'll just read it again. I just read it, but after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So here he is, and you have the whole crowd there, and you know that most of the crowd were made up of John's disciples because they were followers of Christ. They had gone and they actually repented of their sin. A lot of them had been baptized by John. But then you have a lot there, too, who refused the baptism. And that probably were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious of the day. And he just says this. He said, what did you go out to see in the desert? A reed swayed by the wind? And if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one with whom it was written about, I will send my messenger ahead of you and I'll prepare you your way before you. And so here he's saying, this is a man that was sent by me. And when you went out to go see this man, you saw a man that was sent by God himself. And so what did you go out to see? And then he goes on, he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of a woman, there's no one greater than John, yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And really what the Lord was doing is he was drawing a comparison. Even though John was great, he was saying, those who come to know me by faith are greater. So you are greater than John the Baptist. How about that? We're greater than John the Baptist. And so really what the Lord is doing is he's making a distinction about what it means to be a believer and the things that we've been given because of it. I have here in point one that John the Baptist was a man sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was a servant and prophet who knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And without hesitation, he faithfully fulfilled his will. What made him great was his calling and faithfulness. What makes us great or greater is the finished work of Christ in our hearts. And you think about that. Because really, it's an understanding of who we are in the Lord. And this will come up as we think about walls and some of the walls that we, even as believers, put up when they should not be put up whatsoever. And so really what the Lord is doing is he's starting to set the foundation in our understanding of who we are. So we're greater than John the Baptist, are we? Well, why? What is it about us? Well, I have that John was a messenger of God here in point A, a prophet who knew his calling, and he served without compromise. And when the people saw him, they heard him speak the very words of God. He served with the strength that God provided so that in all things God would be praised through Jesus Christ. So we know that John was a prophet. And he was great in God's eyes. He was the greatest of all those born of women because of his message. And so when these people went out to see John, what they went out to see was obviously a man sent by God. Now, the thing about John, and we were covering this on Wednesday night, and I'll get into it a little later because it's interesting how you get these parallels sometimes in your studies. But we were talking about revival coming along, coming to the Jews, and it's in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a tremendous chapter once you go there and start reading that and start trying to grasp what's going on there. And really what John was doing and what Jesus was doing through John was he's bringing revival to Israel. And there was a spiritual awakening taking place. And so the Lord was opening their eyes to see. And many people were seeing that. And it's interesting that when he started to preach like Jesus, John, when he started to preach, no one ever preached like John like that before, John the Baptist. He wasn't preaching in the synagogues. He was out in the desert. It was like a tent meeting, if you remember the tent meetings of years ago. I remember those, and they were really interesting when I first got saved in the early 80s. I just caught the tail end of that stuff. It doesn't happen today. Maybe it does down in the south. But those tent meetings were something else. And you'd go there, and it was just kind of wild. You know, not like in a charismatic kind of way, but just in the droves of people that would drive in on a Sunday night. And then he had this preaching going on, and it was strong, you know, pulpit-pounding kind of preaching and things like that. It was so different than the church service. And it's an interesting part of our history. We've changed so much today as far as our approach to church, as far as our approach even to the body of Christ. But think about John, and John's out there, and he starts to preach out in the desert, and maybe just to a couple, and then maybe 10, maybe 20, and then word spread. There's this man, remember John? Remember this guy that just lived in the desert all his years, you know? This kind of different individual. He dresses strangely and all kinds of different things, but there's something about him. And so they would go back to town, and all of a sudden droves of people were coming in, and they're listening to John. This is revival. And they're listening to John, and the Spirit's moving through these people. And he was bringing many back to the Lord. Remember Gabriel? Gabriel predicted that this would happen. He prophesied. And there were droves coming to repentance and baptism because John was preparing a way, obviously, for revival and for the Lord. And so once again, as the word spread, people started to come and people were getting changed. And so John the Baptist was a man sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And there was revival going on in Israel, just like in Nehemiah 8. And you kind of think about this, and you think about revival in our land today and revival in the world today. And it was interesting. I handed out examples of all the revivals on some Wednesday night. It was easy just to cut and paste, you know, of all the different revivals that have taken place since the 1800s. Or let's say even the Reformation. Do you know that the Reformation was a revival that spread throughout the world that has affected us even to today? It was when the Word of God was actually printed in the common vernacular of the day so that people could actually open it up and read it and learn from it. And the thing about revival in the time of Nehemiah was that the Word of God was opened up, and Ezra gets up, and they asked him to open up the Word of God, and the Word of God is opened up, and they started to just drink it in. They'd been so dry, and they started to weep because of it, because of the Word, and they realized who they were before God, and they were weeping and repenting. That's revival. And you think about the revivals that have taken place all throughout the years. And we're in desperate need of revival in this land. We just are. I don't understand what's going on culturally. All I know is sick. All I know is it's so sick. And we can't be a people caught up in any of that. And so what God is going to do, if we let Him, is bring about a revival in the land, in this country, and in throughout the world by men and women who are broken before the Lord, crying out that we could stem the tide of the decadence and immorality that we're seeing going on. Who else is God going to use but His church? And what we see going on, this is why we should never put walls up to the Spirit. And we see this going on, and so what the Lord's doing is He's sort of giving us an illustration and an example of what it means to put walls up and how we should never, ever, ever be a part of that. And we should just have our hearts open to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so He's bringing about this revival, and we understand that He was a prophet. He was powerfully uncompromising, preacher of righteousness. And what made Him important was who Jesus was, not who He was. That's what made Him important. You know what makes you important? It's what is who Jesus is in your heart. Because apart from Christ, you are nothing. Can I say that? Everything that you have to offer is nothing. I don't care what your wealth is. I don't care what your talents are. Everything that defines us, everything who we that determines who we are, is all based on Christ. And that's what made John famous. And the people were coming out because he was a servant willing to be used by the Lord. And the people that were affected by him were forever changed. And what I love now is that what Jesus is doing is Jesus is taking those hearts prepared, the soil prepared, and he's drawing them into a relationship with him and opening their eyes to the Messiah. And that's why, and then he goes on and he says this statement here, and I'll just read it again. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Do you know that the brand new believer who is weak in the Lord, who knows nothing about Scripture, who doesn't even really have an understanding of what it means to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, though God will teach him, is greater than John the Baptist? That's what we're told. I just want to read point B. The believers are greater than John the Baptist because of the benefits of salvation. We too are messengers of the gospel. Our greatness comes because we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to express the very God's word of God by what we say and how we live, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. We are greater because we have the witness of the Spirit in us. And Jesus is letting us know those things. And here's why. And I'll just name some of those things. The mercy of Jesus, we understand in forgiving our sins through the cross. The power of Jesus in rising from the dead in our hope. You know, John couldn't foresee Jesus rising from the dead. Maybe he understood a little bit from the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't even know how Jesus was going to become sacrificed or how he became sacrificed for our sins. All he could do was just see and understand the Messiah was coming. How about the joy of living a Spirit-filled life? How about the mind of Christ? How about wisdom from above? How about the power of prayer? How about the joy of kindred spirits or the peace that passes all understanding? How about cleansed consciences and the holiness that comes because of the body of Christ? And we can go on and on, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, an inheritance in heaven that will never fade, spoil, or perish, or fade away. All of those things. And he's letting us know that I see you as greater than John because of your faith and because of the things that have happened to you. Do you see yourselves in that way? Do you see yourself like that? And so now we're going to talk a little bit about walls, because he's going to go in now and he's going to address certain people that didn't want anything to do with Messiah. So here's a question for us. Is it possible for one indwelt by the Spirit, one who is saved and bought by the blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, is it possible for them to put a wall up that prevents God's incredible grace and mercy to work in their hearts to bring healing and joy? Is it possible? Yeah, it absolutely is. Because if you're honest, maybe that's what you've dealt with in your own life. And we understand and see that in the lives of others, and then it grieves us. So it is possible to put a wall up. And then what you do is you prevent the grace and the mercy of Christ, not only to minister to you, but also then to allow Christ to work through you to minister to the others who are in desperate need of his grace. And I believe that a believer who's taken their eyes off of Christ and put them on themselves and their troubles need to take that wall down and let the Lord work to restore their joy. And I want to say this because of how this broken woman responded to Jesus. It's powerful. What are different walls? And then we're going to move on, the people put up. Come on, if we're really honest about it. And I was always a very good wall putter upper, by the way. And the Lord's really chipped away and has allowed me those walls to collapse in my life. But I have to be careful. You know, there are a lot of things that we wrestle with. How we were raised as children, how we were treated, how we might have been verbally abused, physically abused, you name it, sexually abused. And let me tell you, that wounds the heart. And those are things that we wrestle with our whole lives. And then all of a sudden now we're dealing with these walls and we don't quite know what to do with them. And Jesus says, you've got to run to me because I'm the only one that can really break them down. The problem with putting the walls up is we don't allow Jesus to minister. And we can think of different walls. There's the wall of worry. It's amazing how people get consumed with worry when the Lord has said, cast all your care, cast all your anger. You don't worry about anything but in everything by prayer. And so when do we take these words to be for what they are? And you got that wall of worry, you got the wall of anger. And oh, anger is a nasty wall. How about the wall of bitterness? And if people get so bitter that they fail to see that people love them and want to do what they can to help, but they get this wall of bitterness and this anger, and they just, you know what it does? It just prevents people from wanting to go and touch them because they don't quite know what to do. They don't know how to deal with it. You get this wall of bitterness, wall of unbelief, which is we're going to see. How about the wall of unforgiveness? How about the wall of judgmentalism, the wall of piety, the wall of legalism, and on it goes. And believers have no business building those walls. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, what he's doing is he's addressing it. That's why that sermon on the plain, when he was talking about all those things, we're talking about, listen, you've got to take those walls down because I want to use you as a vessel for my use. John the Baptist was used by Christ in tremendous ways because he had no walls up. All he knew is that he was being called to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's all he wanted to do, though he was a little confused about Jesus. Jesus got him straightened around. But yet there's these walls. And so what he does is he goes and he kind of gives us a comparison concerning those walls. And so I just want to read. I'll do point C and then we'll get into the scriptures a little bit. And this next analogy describes the tragedy of unbelief. And so a messenger of the gospel's sole responsibility is to be faithful in serving the Lord. I mean, that's what it is. Pretty simple. We're not responsible for how we are received. And we should never take negative responses to Christ's message personally. We're not responsible for that. It's really interesting because you can talk about how they're looked at. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and we understand that. Only God can penetrate the darkness of their hearts with the light of the gospel. Consequently, our duty is to be salt and light for the receptive. Now, if you have put a wall up, what you basically have done is that you've prevented yourself from being salt and light to those who are receptive to the gospel. In fact, you don't even care. And what I mean should say is those that are like that don't care because they're too self-consumed. And so here we have a problem, and Jesus is about to address it. This is what I love about Christ. He was not a people pleaser, number one. And secondly, he was not afraid to tell it for what it was like. He always spoke the truth in love, didn't he? And so now he gets into this. And I just want to read down through. And it's kind of, I think, an interesting way of approaching it. And so he goes on in verse 29, just for the sake of it. And all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. So you got the ones who were baptized, and they're open to what Jesus is saying. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. In other words, what it's saying is that they didn't want anything to do with John's baptism. They just stood there and watched, stiff-necked toward what was going on. And then he goes on and he says this, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.'" And then he goes on, and then we'll just stop there and just kind of look a little bit about what he's saying here. So he's saying, this is the people of this generation are like. All right, now, is that generation like the generation today? I would think so. Yeah, I would think so. Because this generation today doesn't want anything. In fact, church attendance is going down. People's understanding of what it means to be an evangelical Christian has changed. And so the culture's changing. And so really, and I'll just explain it because this is what was going on here. In these days, it's a quote, boys and girls love to play weddings and funerals. Now, the thing about weddings and funerals back then is they were very public. You know, I mean, you know, today we have the church building and we go in the little hall, you know, or the big hall or whatever it is and have your reception. And so you really don't know the wedding's taking place unless you see the bride and the groom and all that stuff outside. Back then, it was very open and very public. And so were funerals, by the way. And so these were common events. And it's not surprising that children imitated the rituals they saw in the streets of their city. Sometimes they played weddings, dancing around, the boy and a girl pretending to be the bride and the groom. Sometimes they played funerals, singing sad songs and pretending to cry. But some children were bored with all of that. They did not want to play weddings or funerals. In fact, they did not want to play anything at all. So the other children would sing an old taunt from the Jewish playground. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. And that's what the kids did back then. So when he quotes this, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not cry, it was actually that taunt the children would sing out to other kids who refused to play. Isn't that interesting? And so Jesus used that in comparison to what those who were non-receptive to the gospel were like. And so I'll explain that a little bit. And he really was telling them, and I'll just read it here, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread," in verse 33, "nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved by her children." So what's really saying? He's saying this. He's saying, no matter who brought the message for their need for the Savior, they weren't good enough. John the Baptist was like somebody at a funeral, really, is what he was saying. He was like paying a dirge. You know, all he ever talked about was judgment. And not only that, he was too unsophisticated and base for them. I mean, this guy that was dressed in weird clothing and ate honey and all this kind of stuff. And man, and all he ever talked about, he was like a funeral, you know, preacher or whatever. And these dirges telling them of their need to repent and believe in a Jesus and escape the coming judgment. Oh, we don't want to hear that. But what about Jesus? He was too much of a partier. All he ever wanted to do was weddings. And that's how they saw him. How unsophisticated was that? You know, mingling with sinners, eating and laughing with them as he shared the gift of life, showing them their need for a Savior. You see, some people were never satisfied. All they saw in John the Baptist was a funeral guy. All they saw in Jesus was a partier guy. And he was comparing then John the Baptist to one who played funeral dirge, and he was comparing himself to one who was going to the wedding. And these sophisticated, religious, arrogant, stiff-necked, judgmental people looked at them and go, that's too gauche for me. And what I see in John the Baptist and what I see in Jesus' life, don't you? That's what I see. And they refuse to see life. Now, the thing about them is that they were always finding fault. People love to blame the church today. You know what? The church is, even among believers, they just see the church as broken. They see the church as unloving. They see the church as failing. They see so much about the church. And what they fail to understand is that it's the body of Christ, precious in his sight, full of sinners saved by grace, desperate to just be in a place where they're accepted and loved by one another. And so we should never be a group of people that is judgmental of others. We should never put that wall up, never satisfied, always finding fault. And the sad part about it is that they totally missed out on the grace of God, is what they did. And the thing about blindness is it's scary powerful, isn't it? So the problem wasn't with Jesus, the problem was with them. And they were blind. And I pray that the Lord would keep our eyes open to his grace and his mercy as he works in our lives, especially today. So that's another wall, by the way, blindness. And so he goes on, and now what he does is he goes into another very powerful illustration of what that looks like. And we're going to look here. And so it says here in verse 34, or 36, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." And so here you have this, and we don't know how much longer after this. Might have been right away. A Pharisee invites him to dinner. Now the thing about Jesus is he liked to eat. I gathered that anyways. And he wasn't going to turn down a meal. And he didn't care who was offering the meal. You know, and maybe the Pharisee, we don't know why he invited Jesus. Maybe he wanted to find out more about him. Maybe he thought he could teach Jesus something. Maybe he thought that, you know, he could get Jesus straightened around in his thinking. So I'm just going to invite him to my house, and he's going to see how the sophisticated eat. He's going to see how those who have their lives together eat. You know, I'm going to invite him to come and eat with somebody who's not a sinner. That's what I'm going to do. And we don't know what the reason is, but he invites him. And what does Jesus do? He takes the invitation. You see, he wasn't afraid of people. He didn't care how much they had or who they were or anything like that. He was just going to go and he was going to eat. So that's what he did. He goes to this house. It's kind of interesting, I think. I just want to point one that it's interesting that people respond to Jesus when they let their walls down to receive his loving grace and mercy. And the wall of unbelief takes on many forms. And faith is the only means available to tear it down. And so we see a form of unbelief here in this Pharisee that is very powerful. And so the Pharisee invites him. Obviously, Jesus goes. And what we have here is something that I believe is extremely powerful on how people respond to grace. So it goes on and it says this. And I'm going to open it up a little bit for us to get a deeper understanding. And so he's invited and he reclines at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Oh, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And so here we have this woman. And I want to talk a little bit about her. She's mentioned three times, once by Luke, once by Jesus, as we'll see, and once by the Pharisee as being a sinner. So it's probably a prostitute. Probably her sin was sexual sin. We don't know. But to be called a sinner like that kind of indicates that she was loose in character and morals. And what the Lord is doing is he's giving us a clear contrast between two responses to Jesus. One is the extravagant love of a forgiven sinner and the scornful contempt of a self-righteous man. And you get two responses to Jesus. That's why I said in a preview, don't ever take personally if somebody responds to you in a negative way when you present them the gospel or try to talk to them about Christ. Don't take it personally, because they're responding against Jesus is what they're doing. And who cares? Why take it personally? All that matters is that the gospel was presented. That's what really matters. So here we have these two responses. Like we said, we don't know why the invitation was given, but it was. And so, as we will see, none of what Jesus did stirred a passion in the Pharisee's heart for his need for a Savior. None of that. And I just want to point point A here, is that the wall of unbelief renders a person incapable of seeing Jesus as his or her much-needed Savior. It hardens hearts, closes ears to hear, blinds eyes to the truth, and paves the way to hell, is what it does. The result is a life void of appreciation and gratefulness toward God's offer of a precious gift of life. That's the wall of unbelief. And we get frustrated because we want people to see. I mean, I get so frustrated, especially with family members that I love very much. I presented the gospel to my brother Arthur. I sat down, and there we were, the three of us boys, you know. We're still called the boys. And all I can do is just pray that God would penetrate his heart. Because what has happened is he's put a wall up too, and a lot of it's because of how we were raised, not going into that detail. But you think about it, and you see this Pharisee. And do you know what? He's sitting there, and Jesus is reclining at his table. He did not even know that he had God himself right before him. Oh, if he only would have known. And back then when they ate, they reclined in the ancient way with their feet away from the table and their heads up toward. I don't know how they ate, you know. I'm a slob as it is. I would have had mess all over me all the time. And there they are. And so their feet are away. And so that gives you a little bit of a picture of how the woman could go up there and anoint his feet with her tears. And so here we are. And there's this woman there. Well, back then they had open floor plans. And so when you invited somebody, it actually was almost like an open invitation, But only those of special character, especially in the Pharisees, those non-sinners were the only ones that really could feel free to go up to the table to eat. But they would have like an open floor plan, sort of like my house, which is very inviting. And they had this open floor plan. And people would stand along the outer outskirts of the courtyard. And they would look in. And so everything was just kind of public. And so the thing is that it was extremely uncommon to have a woman of questionable character come into actually the Pharisee's home itself, because you just didn't have sinners come in. And the only thing we know about her is that she's looked upon with disdain by the Pharisee because she's a sinner. And this is what he's thinking. So when the Pharisee in verse 39, who had invited him, saw this, notice, he said to himself, now try to think about how this drips with sarcasm. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. So what he's doing is he's not only looking judgmentally upon the woman, he's looking judgmentally upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's doing. And the thing about her, she was willing to violate protocol and bring condemnation upon herself by going in there. And why do you think she did that? Because she understood her need for a Savior. That's why. So this is another wall that we put up as a challenge, that we would that we've not lose sight of our need for a Savior day by day. That's important for us as believers. Because as soon as we lose sight of our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ, we take our eyes off of Him, and we prevent Him from ministering to us with His grace and His mercy. We've got to be very careful of that. Because disciples are called to They're called to cultivate an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into this and we see how she responds, the question is it too intimate for you? Or is it too yucky, for with lack of a better way of putting it? And so here she is, and she understood her need for a Savior, that she needed His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. How weary she must have been with her life and her sin and the shame that it brought her. She was probably very tired of herself. And what I find is that when people are really tired of themselves is when they're most receptive to the gospel, because they're just sick of themselves. And where do you run from yourself? And we see her running to the Savior, that she would even violate protocol. And so, sinful as she was, she knew that Jesus was a friend of sinners. And so I have here in point B, and then we'll just kind of get in and finish up. Faith tears down walls and opens the heart to receive the Savior's love, grace, and mercy. And I put this for eternity. The woman's response illustrates what salvation should mean to all of us who proclaim His name. Love and gratitude for what we have received are powerful forces. Now keep this in mind. Powerful forces to keep us from building walls again that could prevent His grace from ministering to us and through us. Love and gratitude. That's why I put that in front of the bulletin, grateful to God. You see? And this woman was grateful to God. Oh, and the things that she did. So here we go, and let's try to imagine what this is like. She's standing on the outskirts of the courtyard. She heard that Jesus was there. She knows that He's a friend of sinners. You know, she might have even heard what Jesus was talking about with the wedding and things like that. And she's there, and she probably hesitates, head down, maybe a little frightened, maybe a little scared. And she inches her way in, you know, timidly, kind of walks in. Is anybody going to stop me? Am I going to be able to go up? I mean, Jesus. And so she kind of She kind of timidly walks in and looking around, and people are watching her because they know her reputation. And some are probably going, what's she doing? I can't believe she's going in there. She should know better. Some are thinking. Others are like, whoa. And so she inches her way in, and eventually she finds herself at the feet of Jesus. And she starts to weep. And they're all looking at her like, what's she doing? And this Pharisee's sitting at his table in his courtyard, looking at her going, what is she doing? And she's weeping. I'll just read it again. And when the woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's home, she brought an alabaster of perfume. Her purpose was to go and anoint him. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. There are some things that were going on with her that I believe speaks volumes of what goes in the heart of somebody that's come to know Christ in a lot of ways. Obviously, she was overwhelmed by him and his kindness and his compassion and his love and even the acceptance of her as a person of worth. There were no walls, just desperation to be forgiven and set free. And what happens here speaks of the joy of receiving the indescribable gift of acceptance and forgiveness. The thing about us as believers, you know what? It's a choice on whether or not we want to rejoice in the Lord. It's a choice. Whether or not you want to have joy because of what you've been given by Christ. It's a choice. We either choose to love him and enjoy him, or we choose not to. We either choose that or we choose to go back into our own little shell and put up our walls because of whatever hurt we might be dealing with. And as a result, what we do, even though Jesus is there, even though his hands are out to us, is that we refuse to let him minister to us. And this woman had no walls whatsoever. Are you kidding me? For her to go in there, expect condemnation, but knowing that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and all she could do was cry. And it's a love response that taps into the deep recesses of the depth of the heart, tears of relief and gratitude. And so as she wept, she must have looked down and saw that her tears were wet at Jesus' feet. She probably thought, oh no. And without thinking what she did, now this is the thing, and it kind of goes a little deeper, because her hair was up because they had their hair covered and things like that back in those days. As she saw, she had nothing to wipe his feet, and she's thinking, and she lets her hair down and immediately stoops down and starts wiping his feet with her hair. And see, this is the rub when it comes to that. That just must have blown the Pharisee's mind. I mean, it was bad enough that she was a woman, let alone a sinner, but to let her hair down in public was absolutely appalling. It was considered shameful. In fact, the Talmud, which is you know, the scriptures, the Talmud went so far as to say that a man could divorce his wife if she showed her hair to another man. The Talmud, the Jewish scriptures. And she probably didn't even think about it. She was so grateful that she forgot herself entirely. And then out of love and reverence, what she do? She anoints his feet. And that's another thing, because perfume was very expensive. And just imagine, she's wiping his feet. This Pharisee's like totally blown away. The people all around the outer court are like going, what is this craziness? And this woman's weeping at Jesus' feet. And now she let her hair down and she's wiping his feet. And then she takes this very expensive perfume, meant to probably anoint his head, and anoints his feet and wipes it. All out of love for him. And I believe it's such a beautiful picture of understanding the grace of God. and knowing that she was a recipient of his forgiveness. Back to Nehemiah 8, just for a second, when these people went through revival, when God opened their eyes to see who God really was to them, and when he opened their eyes to see who they really were before the Lord, and when they realized how far they had fallen from him, all they could do was weep. Now, I'm not saying this is to be a constant state for a believer. God forbid. I don't want to see you crying all the time. But I think what it is a picture of understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us in the privacy of your time with him and just letting your heart open up to his grace and his mercy to minister to you. That's what I see it as. You know what Nehemiah said to them? He said, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that great? "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so I ask, is that too intimate or is that too emotional? I don't know. I want to read this. This is actually kind of helps us put it in perspective. I don't want to spend too much more time on what it means to let her hair down. But there was a missionary over in the Middle East, and she wrote this to Riken, the guy that I got this from. It says, "The point that really struck me about Jesus' response to the woman was its complete departure from what was socially acceptable." Now, this is today. "I'm not sure if one can really begin to grasp how shocking it was unless one has spent enough time in the Middle East for its attitudes to start melding with his own. The worst sin a woman can commit here is to lose or appear to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset she has as a woman is her reputation. The whole honor of the family hangs on the reputation of its women. If a woman has nothing but her reputation as a chaste woman, she always has a chance to succeed. If she has everything but her reputation, she is lost before she begins. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes is for a woman to lose her reputation by being seen to speak to a man who is not a relative. And if a man, particularly a religious man, is known to have even spoken with such a lost woman, his reputation will follow hers down the drain. It is a hard system and it crosses religious lines." Now listen to this. "Now consider that same system, but take it back 2,000 years or less, forgiving time, and think about Jesus' encounter with the woman." And she said basically it was a less forgiving time. And she says, "Shocking, isn't it?" And here she is. Oh, I think to try to grasp the atmosphere when that was happening, and then to try to grasp what was going on in her heart. And Jesus is there, and he's letting her do it. And he's teaching the Pharisee a lesson about grace. Oh, the Pharisee maybe thought he was going to teach Jesus something about what it means to be a righteous man. And here you have Jesus teaching the Pharisee about grace. So we have basically two different attitudes. And so I just read, so two men, and he goes on, he wants to teach, and he says this. He said, "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, which is about 2 years' wages, by the way, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, and notice the hesitation. I think there's hesitation here. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And so really what he's doing is he's opening up, and he's kind of teaching him a little bit about love. Now, the word he uses for love there is agape love. And we understand agape love, right? It's an expression of deep appreciation and affection. It's a serving kind of a love. And so that's the word he uses concerning this. And so really what he wants to make sure is that Simon gets his point by what he says about a sinner saved by grace. And this is what he says. "And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon." So there she is. Her hair is down. Her face, you know what it's like when you cry. Her face, well, she probably didn't have mascara, so we don't have to worry about it running, right? Unless it was the permanent stuff, I don't know. So anyways, there she is, and she's just disheveled because she's broken. And the joy that she's experiencing is beyond description. And you see Simon sitting there, and he is as stiff-necked, the wall that he has up of unbelief, judgmental. He's looking at Jesus as, if I may, a piece of dirt, because he allowed that piece of dirt woman to come and do what he did to her. A piece of dirt. That's what he was seeing. And this is what Jesus says. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. I came into your house. Now, we have to understand hospitality back then. Hospitality meant that you treated that guest with honor. And this Pharisee didn't even treat him with honor. He goes on this, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. What a lesson. Do you think it hit home? I don't know if his wall was penetrable. I don't. But you see the thing, let's bring it back to ourselves and about building walls up as believers. Don't do it. Because when you do, what you do is you basically show us and perhaps the Lord that you really don't fully grasp how much you've been loved and forgiven by Jesus. And love and appreciation is what fuels us. Oh, he'll help us deal with the hurts. He'll help us deal with whatever the past has brought. He'll help heal relationships and so much more. But if you put a wall up, you just don't allow him to do it. And there you are. And Jesus is saying, I never meant for this life to be like this for you. And so here we have this Pharisee, and he's being taught a very, very powerful lesson about the Lord. See, the thing about the Pharisees, their theology, is that it really had no room for grace and mercy. He did not see his own sin, let alone his need for a Savior to forgive him and to set him free. And believe it or not, there's a lot of theology out there that really sees no room for grace and mercy. And guess about the woman? She had no theology to speak of, only a deep appreciation and love for what she'd been given, which reflects, by the way, her view of who Jesus is. She saw her sin, its shame, and her need to be set free, and she saw her need for a Savior, and the effect that it had on her was overwhelming. And the sad part is, even those who have first responded like this woman can build walls if they're not careful. And that's what we need to be careful of. So the question is for us, are we more like the Pharisee or more like the woman? That's the question that I think we should ask ourselves and ask Jesus for his grace and his mercy to heal you, to change you, to open your eyes to see him for who he is, and rejoice. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, it's extremely powerful, Father, in what you've done. I love the lessons, Father, that you teach us. Your interaction, Father, with people whom you love very much. And I know you love this Pharisee. And perhaps he was a man who came to faith. We don't know. But all we know, Father, is you drew us. And we're recipients of your great love. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would just keep our hearts sensitive to that and that you would use us in the hearts and the lives of others, that perhaps, Lord, you would use us to help our brothers and sisters who have built walls to break them down because of our love, because of your love through us. So we want to thank you for today, Lord. It was a privilege to gather. It was a privilege to gather around family, Lord, those who mean so much to us. And we just thank you, Lord, for kindred spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would go before us this week, that you would be glorified. Father, that you would help us to think with your wisdom, that you would keep us near to you. And I pray, Father, that we would draw near to you also. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.